I want to welcome you this morning. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles, as you know we do every time around this time of the year. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Let's follow along with me as I read. Let's consider these words in your mind. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And now I want to add verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2. "And the angel said to them," the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Amen. As you can tell, we have set aside our study of Romans 14. And I might add, reluctantly on my part, very reluctantly, I was very much enjoying going through Romans. And over the next 2 weeks, we are going to be focusing on the great realities of Christmas. We have moved from the stronger Christians being understanding toward their weaker brothers and sisters to angelic announcements, miraculous births, joyous proclamations, a census and taxation, mangers, fulfilled prophecy, wise men, and a sinister king. Amen? You've heard the stories much. We do this every year to varying lengths and degrees. Why? Because, as Andy Williams has noted in his popular song, it's the most wonderful time of the year. Amen? What makes this, in many people's minds, the most wonderful time of the year? Perhaps it's the gathering of families for festive celebrations, presents wrapped and placed under the tree, special foods and cookies, a general good and peaceful feeling celebrated in the movies that we have popularized this time of the year. Or maybe it's fond memories of better days and times. However, you know me, I've always tried to look at the big picture in my preaching at Christmas. I have always attempted not to get caught up into the overemphasis on the over-commercialized aspects of Christmas and to uncover the deeper truths surrounding this specific moment in redemptive history. The title of this two-week study, The Shunned Reality Concealed by a Baby, The True Message of Advent. Now, admittedly, the shunned reality concealed by a baby does not have the same appeal as experience the gifts of Christmas. The King Has Come is another popular title this time of year. The Heart of Christmas. God with us. Ugly Christmas sweater unraveling the year of ugliness. The cost of Christmas. A Savior is born. The best Christmas ever. And one of my favorites, O Holy Night. So why focus on the negative aspects of Christmas and not on the wonderful aspects of Christmas? I know that's going on in your mind. Why does he always have to focus on the negative? Over the next 2 weeks, I would like to carefully examine the title of our Christmas series. Remember it. The Shunned Reality Concealed by a Baby, The True Message of Advent. And consider the theological implications that this idea, if I'm correct, what it produces. And so the first thing we want to look at is shunned reality. What does the word shunned mean? Persistently avoided, ignored, or rejected. It can also mean to avoid deliberately and habitually. So which aspect of the biblical Christmas message is persistently avoided or deliberately ignored? I would like to give you two this morning. And then I'll be done with that aspect of it, and we'll turn our attention next week to the shunned reality concealed by a baby. So let me give you two. And I would encourage you to think these through as I share them with you. I think it really gives us a good insight into Scripture and its implications and what is being said and what isn't being said. Remember, John made the comment in his gospel, if I were to have written down everything that Jesus both did and said, the world couldn't contain the books. Now, we understand that to be hyperbole. But what he is saying, and I think he expresses it well, there are so many things that I didn't include that could have and maybe should have been included. But I have to keep it down to a manageable portion. So when we read that angelic pronouncement, we understand that much is not being said, but Jesus will say it throughout his ministry. Amen? He will constantly remind them. But our focus is on just what is being said. And I want to focus now on Luke chapter 2, those two verses I read for you, verses 10 and 11, to give us our first thing that is ignored. And the angel said to them, now I'm going to say it in the way that I believe the angel said it that morning. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, or can you believe it? I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, I want to acknowledge something at the outset that is going on in your mind right now. I know it to be, because it went on in my mind as I was preparing to preach this. I want to acknowledge at the outset that whether in Luke 1 or in Luke 2, the angelic proclamation is stated as good news. And one of the reasons that I bring that out is because part of capturing the authorial intent, in this case Luke's, part of capturing the authorial intent is capturing the tone of the passage. So meaning if there's a joyful passage and I read it like it's a funeral pyre, I am not truly capturing the authorial intent. Likewise, if there is a negative aspect and I read it with exuberant and exceeding joy, again, I've missed the authorial intent. So I want to acknowledge before you right now, underline that in your mind, I do recognize that this is good news. I do recognize that this is good news. Now, shunned reality doesn't really fit that, does it? But I want to give you the whole picture. I want to give you the whole picture that the angel didn't say. And so if you would, just give me your ear if you would. So I'm going to ask the question again, and then I'm going to answer it. Why does this sermon seem to be taking a more negative posture? And I've said to you, that's a very fair question. I want to share with you the first aspect of this message, this Christmas message, which is ignored. First of all, Gabriel has appeared to only Christians up to this point with his glorious announcement from God. Now bear with me. The first one he appeared is in earlier in chapter 1. If you remember, it was a priest after the course of Abijah. His name was Zacharias. And remember how Luke introduces him to us. A priest of the Lord who Luke identified as righteous. And by the way, Elizabeth was also counted as righteous. So what you know when he says that they were righteous, that means they believed in God's promises. They were saved. They were born again, as it were. Old Testament believers, to be sure, Christ hadn't yet been offered as a sacrifice, but Christians nonetheless. Mary, starting in verse 26. Mary is identified by Luke as favored by the Lord. Amen? Remember he said, he came in, Gabriel, hail, favored one. And she immediately began wondering, but this lets you know her standing before God. Joseph, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, identified by Matthew as just before the Lord. We move to shepherds, Luke chapter 2. Shepherds were despised in proper Jewish culture. I just wanted you to be aware of that. However, Luke portrays them as believers. Whether this occurred before the announcement or after the announcement, you cannot be definitive. However, the strong assertion is that somewhere these shepherds were anticipating God's Messiah, an indication of their regeneration. Now, I want to share with you something that isn't said. Notice the angels did not make this announcement to the ordinary Jewish people. People working out in the fields, maybe not at this time, but later on. Those that would have been in the market buying and selling, living their lives, raising their families, going through all the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law because it had not yet been abrogated or set aside. He didn't go to them. He did not go to the Jewish leaders. As a matter of fact, when you read carefully in Matthew's gospel, it was Herod who got the Jewish leaders involved by getting them together after the Magi came and said, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And they said, "Well, the prophet said," that's Micah 5:2, "that he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David." And then lastly, they did not appear to Herod, an Idumean ruler, an Edomite. Probably half Jewish, half Edomite, set in place by Caesar in his position as king, we would say. The angels did not appear to them. And the question, why? Why? Now, I think that is a fair question. Why? And this question has plagued the mind, and it still plagues the mind today. Why didn't the angels go to everybody? Why did they not sit in the mid-heavens where everybody could see them, making the statement, "The king has come, the king has come, the king has come, the king has come"? I think that's a fair question, isn't it? And I think a lot of people ask that question. Because in the song of the angels in Luke 2:14, something that we overlook much, it says this: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, that's a very important distinction. I don't want to go through and identify what that distinction means, but I only want to use Scripture to describe what it means. God made this announcement to those with whom he is pleased, those who have faith in the advent of God's Messiah. And the word advent, just so you know, means arrival. We are waiting right now for the second advent of Christ, where we are told that he will return as judge. He will establish his kingdom on a renewed earth. And so we are awaiting that advent. Individuals who would truly glorify him, meaning God, for fulfilling the promise that he made to Adam, to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, David, and the list goes on. And the Old Testament traces that story, that portrait. I said this morning in Sunday school, the Bible is very simple. Don't make it any more difficult than it needs to be. You read the promise in Genesis 3:15, and from that promise, God amplifies the realities that we are looking at right now throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. If you want to know what the Old Testament is about, it is about this right here. And then when we get to the Easter season or resurrection time, it also amplifies that. His act of obedience throughout his life, he grew in wisdom and stature, Luke 2:52, we heard it on Wednesday night, with God and men. As a human being, Jesus grew, but as God, he was the sovereign of the universe, enveloped in human flesh, perfect man, perfect God, living a righteous and upright life, perfectly, actively obeying the Father each and every day of his life, and then passively in the final week of his life, acquiescing to death on the cross, a death he did not deserve. a death reserved for you and I, a death reserved for Adam, and then recount the same people, for all people that have ever been born, that is what he deserved. That is what we deserved. And that is what he did, and that's what the Bible is about. Amen? And so you would say, what is the first shunned reality of Christmas? Whether we like it or not, and many today do not like it, they never have throughout all of history, the gospel message is not an all-inclusive gospel. It is for everyone. It is. The sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for all. There is no doubt about that. It is a universal invitation that God gives, but it is also a very exclusive message. It is only for those who believe. This is the first shunned reality of Christmas. Let me put it this way. It is proclaimed universally, but not believed universally. You could walk up and take a survey of people, if you will, and ask them, what is the message of Christmas? And you would hear all the different responses that I shared earlier. Doesn't mean you wouldn't hear some sound biblical ones, some theologically centric ones, but that would be few and far between. That doesn't change the truth. Doesn't change the truth. Just because mankind doesn't believe it does not change it. We can wish it away, but it doesn't change it. It doesn't alter it. Amen? Which other aspect of the biblical Christmas message is persistently avoided or deliberately ignored? Now, this one is a little bit more complex, a little bit more difficult, if you will. And I don't mean complex to understand, but complex to hear. Once again, I want to turn to Luke 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. That is a wonderful promise. Do you know what that is fulfilling? That is fulfilling the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that God promised to David. And if you read all through the Old Testament, God consistently makes the statement, I will not judge them, I will not destroy them for the sake of my servant David. Now he is looking at the human David, who was a man after his own heart, but he is also looking at the heavenly David, the greater David, David's greater son, David's greatest son. It's not Solomon, it's not Hezekiah, it's not Josiah. None of those righteous kings, but of course, it is Christ. Amen? But that's not... There is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now note the word Savior. The word Savior means a deliverer or Savior. I believe a fair question to ask is, if this event is great joy for all people, why do we need a Savior? And what are we saved from? Isn't that a fair question, folks? Why do we need a Savior, and what are we saved from? I think when you read this, you should ask that question. I think it's a fair question. The angel said, he's being born to you, he is a Savior. Now, Michael, this morning, it's interesting, he read one of the four servants' songs in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50. And the most, and the greatest servant's song is Isaiah 53. Amen? And so if you stuck purely to Isaiah, all kinds of realities and truths, just in Isaiah, that's why Isaiah is called a miniature Bible. Not just because it's 66 chapters, 39 judgment, 27 salvific, if you will. But because of that reality, that the Savior is unfolded in such with such magnificence and brilliance in the book of Isaiah, that you wouldn't need any other book of the Bible to put together the gospel than Isaiah. His death, his resurrection, his passion, the zeal that he has for God's goodness and justice, we see that. Everything is there. His glorious reign and eternal kingdom on a renewed earth, all of it. But I want to share with you three verses, and then I want to dig into this. Isaiah 53, 10a, the first part of the verse. Just listen, you don't have to turn there. Write these down and you can study them at your leisure later. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That is talking about Messiah. That is talking about Jesus, the incarnate deity, the virgin-born Emmanuel. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. The word grief there means to actually make him sick through his physical torment and suffering. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, how quickly we forget, right? We've been studying Romans for the last couple of years. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And then John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So now let's answer the questions. What are we saved from? We are saved by God's Savior, His only begotten Son, from the wrath of God. This is an almost completely ignored aspect of the contemporary Christian message. And I would say it this way, even in the church. You don't fill seats preaching a message like this in our contemporary society, do you? Because this is the awful reality of Christmas. Forget about the glitter of the tree, the presents that are under there. Picture blood, smattered and stained. And I don't mean to evoke emotion, but it's the truth of the Word of God. Christ endured God's wrath in our place. Amen? What is the wrath of God? What is it? I read the best definition I've ever read of it by an individual by the name of David Schrock in an article in the Gospel Coalition. He is a preaching pastor in Virginia. He is a visiting itinerant seminary professor at the Theological Seminary in Indianapolis, and he gives, I think, the best definition I've ever heard of God's wrath. God's wrath, in perfect harmony with all of his divine attributes, is the holy action of retributive justice towards persons whose actions deserve eternal condemnation. It affirms God's righteous displeasure with sin and his just retribution upon unrepentant sinning. He continues, God's wrath is a common, inescapable reality in our sin-cursed world. Every cemetery is a testimony to God's wrath, and every funeral a reminder that eternal death awaits us all unless we take refuge in God's wrath bearer. Amen. We were describing the other day, Rhonda and I, that we said, don't think of us as morbid. We really enjoy walking through cemeteries. I always like to joke, the neighbors are quiet. They don't mind you disturbing them. But I love looking at the tombstones and the dates, the years that they lived. Sometimes something is said about them. But I've never read this. Here lies Ken, a sinner, deserving of damnation and hell, an absolute and utter wretch who was blind but through Christ now sees. Amen. Now, as we prepare, I'm bringing this baby in for a landing, right? You know, don't try this at home. This is only for trained professionals. We looked at two ignored realities. Next week, we'll look at what does it mean that they were concealed by the baby. And I have lots to say about that. As a matter of fact, that's the bulk of the message. But remember, Christmas is not an event that is an all-inclusive message of peace and joy to all people, only to those with whom God is pleased. What pleases God? Faith in his only begotten Son and his all-sufficient sacrifice on their behalf. Second, Christmas is an event where we celebrate the birth of God's wrath bearer. While it is not a popular message, it is a necessary message. It is not a popular message, it is a necessary message. I would like to close this morning with a concept that we do not focus enough upon here at Cornerstone. Christ, our wrath bearer, was and is our chosen mediator. Now, what is a mediator? What is a mediator? Just bear with me 5 more minutes. What is a mediator? A mediator is one that is a go-between two quarreling parties. In our context, what does it mean that he was our mediator? Well, there are two quarreling parties in the universe. There is an angry God, righteously angry God. And who is he angry with? Is he angry with Satan? Sure. Is he angry with the fallen angels? Sure. But who is he angry with? Mankind. And we have to recognize that. God has a righteous, just, settled, seething resentment toward sin and unrepentant sinners. Amen? Now let me describe in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we conclude, what it means to be God's mediator. As God's prophet, the perfect prophet, not a recalcitrant prophet, the perfect prophet. As God's prophet, Jesus revealed God's will and character to humanity through his teachings and actions. Now let me say to you, I thought of something this week, and you're going to say, you finally thought of it this week? No, it really rooted in my heart this week. Really thought about it. Now, if we think about God, and I have read a lot this over the last several weeks, as you might imagine, because I just don't preach these messages without having done sufficient research to get myself back into it. And I've read a lot of skepticism about God. I've read a lot about God being austere and hard-hearted, and God being kind of violent and taking pleasure in genocide in the Old Testament. Michael read today in the law, visiting the iniquity upon the third and the fourth generation. People say that is so unfair. But if you think about Jesus, and if Jesus is the exact imprint of God, meaning, when you see Jesus, he said to Philip, "Have you been with me so long, Philip, that you don't know and didn't understand that if you've seen me, you finish it, you've seen the Father?" I was reading this week, and what I saw was sinful man rejecting Christ at every turn, impugning him, and in the end, rather than Jesus saying, "Good, you're going to get your comeuppance," I saw him weep over the city of Jerusalem. God takes no pleasure. That is a vastly misunderstood reality. And if Jesus is God in human flesh, then Jesus has revealed the love of God so perfectly that you cannot miss it. Amen? I didn't hear a lot of amens with that. Amen? As God's great high priest, the only perfect high priest, who went into the true Holy of Holies, not a man-made replica on earth, he went into heaven itself and purchased eternal salvation for us. Amen? Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sin of mankind on the cross, interceding on behalf of God's people, enduring the wrath of God in their place. Amen? And then as God's king, so he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. That is our great mediator. Jesus reigns over all creation as our sovereign Lord, ultimately establishing his righteous rule through God's renewed kingdom on a renewed earth. I need to fill this in. I do. I have to. Because I know out there we have people who were waiting for me to talk about being chosen, being elect. I know that. And then I have on the other side those who are offended with that terminology. And so I want to give you just the words of the Bible. Just the words of the Bible. So the question would be, who is the initiator of this salvation? He should know this. But the initiator is God in Christ. God in Christ. He is the initiator who says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Who are the responders? Sinful humanity who say, but they all cried out, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Now, there's an interesting play on Barabbas' name. The word Bar means son of, Abba means in the Aramaic father. So they chose the earthly son of the father, but rejected the heavenly son of the father. Amen. And so next week, we'll look at the baby in the manger. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you so much for the glorious reality of your great gospel truth. Lord, it is so simple that even a child can understand, and I pray for our children that this message would be a message that parents would reinforce each and every day of those children's lives. Never take it for granted that they're believers. Just continually reinforce it through life, through word, through action, through love, through example of how much you treasure our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. I pray that anybody who might happen upon this message might hear it and be converted, Father. Be saved. Pray that you would draw them unto yourself, recognizing that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked and you are a great Savior. Pray for Cornerstone Church that this evangel, this herald, would go out continually, not just at Christmas time, not just around Easter time, but all through the year. That we would be a church committed to the gospel, committed to the realities that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross, shed his blood, was buried, but rose again from the grave, and now is ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding continually for his people. Wherein he awaits to return to judge. Pray for the offering here at Cornerstone. I pray. Thank you for the generosity of your people. Thank you for the Harris family. Thank you for our focus upon missions. Thank you for this Christmas project and the hymns that one day will redound to the praise of your glory, Father. Thank you for your people here, such a small group represented, but such generous hearts. And I pray that that generosity, we cannot presume upon it, would continue all through this year. May you be glorified, honored, and highly exalted. Thank you for all of those who put forth so much in just a small church like this, so that you can be glorified, that your message can be heard, and that Christ can be treasured above all else right here in this little locale in Franklin, Wisconsin. Thank you for all that you are. Thank you for all that you do. And may you be glorified, honored, and highly exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.